We are now in chapter 4, and this morning we'll look at first 10 or 11 verses. We'll see how far we get. But last week we talked about what God's house is, God's house, and we concluded from verse 6 that we are God's house. We are his house, it says, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. And then we went on to see how the children of Israel did not hang on to that courage or hope. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they witnessed the signs and wonders of God, but they failed to take hold of anything of God. And it was amazing, because I mentioned that when they got through the Red Sea, the whole miracle of the Red Sea, and then in the wilderness, they needed food, and God supplied manna, which was bread from heaven every single day. They needed water. Moses struck the rock and water poured forth. They needed direction. They had the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day to lead them and to guide them. And God's presence was around them. They could see it in tangible ways every single day. And for 40 years, they witnessed those signs and wonders. But they failed to take a hold of anything of God. They enjoyed his care and his guidance and his provision, but they did not actually put into practice what they knew about God. And as a result, they did not put faith into action and enter the promised land. Instead, they all died in the wilderness. All of them, all 2 million or so, except for two men, Joshua and Caleb. And when you read the account, you read chapter 3 of Hebrews, it's a review of that account. But if you went back to the Exodus and read the stories of the wandering in the wilderness and the Ten Commandments and all those things, you see that that when it came time to cross over the Jordan River and go into the Promised Land, that they sent 12 spies over. Joshua and Caleb were two of those 12. 10 of them came back and said, we can't go in there. There's giants in there. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes, and they'll annihilate us. Their cities are fortified, and they've got defenses, and there's no way. And the people all grumbled and said, we're not going. But Joshua and Caleb said, yes, we can. We will. And God will give it to us because he promised. But the people refused. And so after all of that, there was only two people in that whole nation who were willing to put their faith into action. And so our challenge last week from chapter 3 was to take heed lest our hearts become hardened to God. Knowing the truth is not enough. When truth is known and not acted upon, it always, on every level of life, in any area of human knowledge, has the strange quality of hardening the heart so that it's not able to believe what it refuses to act on. I'll say that again. When truth that is known and not acted upon, it has the strange quality of hardening the heart so that it's not able to believe what it refuses to act on. So now, today, we pick up where we left off last week with the question, what are the characteristics of one who has genuinely become part of God's house? And in the context of that, what is God's rest? As we look into the context of verse 11, where God said in chapter 3, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, after talking about the children of Israel and how they refused to enter into the promised land, which was entering into God's rest, the writer of Hebrews says the promise of entering his rest still stands. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now, that doesn't mean the message was not met with belief. When the Israelites stood on the borders of the promised land, they had no doubt at all that the land was there. They believed it. They could see it. Nor was it that they didn't believe that there was a land flowing with milk and honey. The fullness of supply was awaiting them. They believed that too. They believed, but there was no faith, because faith is more than belief. Faith is the activity upon that belief. There was belief. There was even a strong desire to enter the land, but they did not enter because there was no faith. They would not act upon that which had been given. It's like when people say, well, I believe in God. I believe in God. I've sat with people in need of counseling for whatever reason, and one of the first things they say is, well, I believe in God. But they have no faith to go with that belief. They believe that God is out there, but they live as though God doesn't exist. Or they live as though he exists to be there only when they need him to bail them out of trouble. And the writer says the same gospel that was given to them was given to us. We have the good news. We have the same possibility of entering into a life of rest, just as God's people in the Old Testament did. And these words should be taken seriously, because the Word of God knows nothing of the easy believism that is so prevalent in the church today. We have this idea that we can receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and then live as we please. And we'll go to heaven even though there's no change in our life. But the promise of Christ is that when he comes into the human heart, there's a radical change of government, which must inevitably, in the course of its working, result in a revolutionary change of behavior. And unless that takes place, there's really been no reality to our conversion. When Jesus Christ comes into the human heart, there's a radical change of government, and that will work itself out into a revolutionary change of behavior. And the goal of his working in us is rest. And we have a picture of it in verse 3 by the Sabbath day. It says in verse 3, "Now, we who have believed enter that rest, just as God said, 'So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.' And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world." The writer of Hebrews is telling us that this rest has been available to us ever since man first appeared on earth. It was available from the foundation of the world. Verses 4 and 5. It says, "For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, 'And on the seventh day God rested from all his work.' And again, in the passage above, he says, 'They shall never enter my rest.' It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience." Now, we all know the story of creation. We know that 6 days God created, and on the seventh day he ceased from his labor and he rested. And that's intended to be a picture of what the rest of faith is. It's available, it's been available to us since the beginning of time. And this rest of God is compared here to the Sabbath rest. And anyone who learns to live out of rest is keeping the Sabbath as God meant it to be kept. You know, we've talked about the Sabbath day and what does it mean and how do you honor the Sabbath, because we talked about the Ten Commandments, and you get to the fourth commandment and it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." But yet that's probably one of the most overlooked commandments of all 10 of them. And you ask yourself, well, we must ask ourselves, well, if it's so important to God that it's one of the 10 commandments, he must have a reason for it. And also we found out that the children of Israel, after God had given the law down through Moses, they went 490 years without ever honoring the sabbatical rest, the seventh year rest. And then we read where the Babylonians came in and they went into captivity for how many years? 70. And so they had 1 year of captivity for every Sabbath year they did not recognize. So the Sabbath day is pretty holy and pretty important to God. And so we say, well, what does it mean? Does it mean you don't work on Sunday? Because now the Sabbath day is Saturday. I mean, the Sabbath has always been Saturday. Now we celebrate on Sunday. So does it mean you can't work on Sunday? If that's the case, then why don't we carry it over to Saturday, like a certain denomination does, and say Saturday is the day to be kept holy? Well, the idea of the Sabbath day is the whole purpose of resting in the Lord. It's resting and trusting in God to take care of your life. And so God told the children of Israel in chapter 25 of Exodus that if you let the land rest every seventh year, on the sixth year I will provide enough food for you for year 6, year 7, and year 8. And at the end of year 8, you'll take in the harvest to get you through year 9, and then the cycle has begun. But the people would not do that. And the reason why God wanted them to honor the Sabbath day in that way was so that they would learn to trust in God and to rest in Him. That's the whole purpose of the Sabbath. So now we're back to talking about the context of the Sabbath day. And the purpose of this context, of this entering His rest, is for our rest, for our peace with God, for our trust in Him. That's what it's all about. You get to verse 6, and it says, "It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience." So he's talking about the children of Israel. They didn't enter into God's promised land, into God's rest, because God was going to provide everything for them if they would just trust in Him. Therefore, verse 7, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later He spoke through David, as was said before, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Now, God's people going into the promised land under Joshua was a partial and temporary entering into God's rest, just like the sacrificial system was a temporary picture of Jesus Christ. The real thing was yet to come. And entering the promised land was not the end, as it's shown here in the continuing invitation where it says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Today is talking about today, June 28th, 2015. Today is the day of God's grace. Today is the day of opportunity to trust God. But like today, it will not last indefinitely. And what that means is, do not harden your hearts to the truth of God. God has given us specific instructions on how to live and how to handle our personal lives. And last week I talked about ways that we harden our hearts. And we don't just harden our hearts by being stubborn and strong-willed, but we harden our hearts by refusing to act on the things we know that we've learned from God's word. Things like forgiveness is better than resentment. Things like stress. What do we carry with us? How do we stress ourselves out by worry and anxiety and all those things? And God gives us specific instructions not only on how to handle our personal lives, not only how to be Christ-like in public, but also privately. We're instructed not to be proud and haughty. We're instructed not to gossip and not to harbor resentment. We're instructed to be good stewards of what God has given us. We are instructed to give to God financially in faith, trusting that He will provide for all our needs, even when we don't see how He will do it. It teaches us to believe in what we do not see. And people say all the time, you know, every time I go to church, take an offering, you this and that and next thing. And I told you about this older gentleman who, he was almost 90 years old, and he was on his deathbed, and he wanted to talk to me, and I went in and talked to him, and he said, "This is the first time I've talked to a preacher since I was 17 years old." He said, "My grandpa told me to stay away from preachers because all they want to do is get into your wallet." And that's the way that people, a lot of people look at the church and look at preachers and look at this and that, but that's totally a wrong view. And and if you are being coerced or if you're being shaken down, so to speak, to give to the Lord, then that's giving it the wrong motive. And the people that are doing that are wrong, because the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. We shouldn't give out of compulsion or obligation, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He says that we should give out of the overflow of our heart. And we should give out of faith, because when we give, we're trusting that God will provide, even though we don't see that. And God gives us instructions on that. We are instructed to consider others more highly than ourselves. And if that's the case, if Paul says in Romans, I think it's chapter 12, do not consider yourself more highly than you ought to. And if we consider others as more highly than ourselves, then that means we're not going to take offense to people, what they say and what they do. We are instructed to help the poor and the downtrodden and to visit people in prison. James says, if you want to know what the definition of true religion is, you need to help the orphans and the fatherless and visit those in prison. That's what we're instructed to do. We're instructed to leave whatever is a burden upon us at the cross with Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. We're not to carry our burdens. We're instructed not to worry and not to be filled with anxiety and not to fear what tomorrow holds. Peter says, tells us to cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. Cast all your anxieties, Peter says, upon him because he cares for you. And I could go on, but all these instructions on godly living are laid out for us in the New Testament, and every last one of them, bar none, is for our benefit, both physically and spiritually, as well as for the benefit of a better society. And all I can say about this is if God has instructed us to do these things, then we know that they can be done. If God's word says to do these things, and we know that God gives us the capacity to accomplish it, we can leave our burdens, we can forgive, we can give, and we can do all these things through Jesus Christ, who gives us strength. So the question today then for us is, why aren't you practicing all these things? Because when you do put them into practice, you will finally enter into God's rest as he intended for you from the foundation of the world. And only you are keeping yourself from that, because God has made it available to us. And when we choose to practice what the Bible teaches, we find less stress and less anxiety in our daily living. And we can all use a little less of that, can't we? You ever lay awake at night or wake up and can't fall back to sleep because you got all this stuff just going on and on and on and on and on? No, don't elbow the one next to you. That's stress and anxiety. And that's a perfect time to leave it with the Lord. And what is most interesting is how God works when we do that. I had two occasions this week, totally not church related, where I was awake at night wondering, how am I going to accomplish this? How am I going to deal with this? How will I deal with this person? And then I prayed and I asked God to take it, to let me sleep. And the next day when I approached the situation, God had already taken care of it in a way that I totally did not expect him to take care of it. He like came in the back door, which I had closed, because the only way in is through the front door. But God comes in and works how he pleases. But we have to give him the opportunity to do that. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about obedience to the scriptures. We're talking about these things that I just mentioned. We have all these instructions on how to live. And by the way, most of them go against our own nature, because we want to do things our way, but God's way is so revolutionary that it doesn't even fit into our template. But if we try it, we find that the scripture is true, that it works just like God said it would work. Now we get to verse 8, chapter 4, and it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his." So this is a new principle, if you will, of human behavior that intends us to operate under, and its intention was from the beginning. Unless this principle is functioning in our lives, we can have no assurance that we belong to the body of Christ. This is a clear declaration of the writer throughout the book. So the principle that we're talking about is this. And I'll give you a big, long definition, then I'll give you a short one if you're taking notes. This is the principle. Whereas God rested from the work of creation, the believer ceases his efforts to gain salvation. His own efforts he ceases his efforts to gain salvation by his own efforts, and he rests in the finished work of Christ on the cross. In other words, we need to stop our own efforts to get salvation. We need to stop trying to earn our salvation. And I've touched upon this in the past. We've all been, I guess I would say, brainwashed since we were little with the false concept that we have what it takes to be what we want to be. And follow me through on this. I'm especially irritated when a professional athlete or someone famous tells us that all we have to do is believe. We can do it. Just believe in yourself and follow your dreams. And I'll say that there is some substance to that. However, that's not the whole picture. We think we can become what we want to become if we just try hard enough and work hard enough to make it happen. And I couldn't help but think of remember the little engine that could? Remember that story? A little train, and I looked it up on YouTube, and I watched the video, and it took me back. The original video came out in 1954. It's before I was born, but that's when it came out. And it says, "I think I can," remember? Then the train goes, "I think I can." And the puff of smoke's coming out, and it shows the thing going, "I think I can, I think I can." And the little train goes up the hill, up the hill, up the hill. And then he gets to the top, and he goes over the top. He goes, "I know I can, I know I can." But the video's not correct, because as soon as the engine crests the hill, he says, "I made it, I know I can." But he's still pulling that whole load. He's got a ways to go before that load shifts and he can go easy down the other side of the hill. In fact, he's actually going to lose some traction once he crests the hill, because instead of all that pulling back on him, some of it's going to be pushing forward, and he's still trying to pull and get it over. But with that said, that's a great lesson on will and determination. And we need to apply that to a degree, but it's not by will and determination that we become like Christ. It's by submission, and it's by letting go, and it's by trusting in the work of Jesus Christ and not in the work of ourselves. It's not by our merit that we earn salvation. It's by the merit of Christ on the cross in our place. For 3 years, the Apostle Peter tried his level best to please the Lord by being dedicated and earnest and sincere in his efforts. And he failed dismally because he could not be convinced that he didn't have what it takes. When Jesus told him, "You will never have what it takes until the cross enters your life," Peter would not receive it. Instead, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, don't talk to me about a cross. I don't want to hear anything about that." And Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You don't understand the things of God, only the things of man." And it wasn't until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to the full meaning of the cross, and all that the Lord Jesus had made available to him by his indwelling life, that it became part of Peter's experience. And he realized what the Lord meant. Not until then did he realize what it took to be a Christian. It takes Christ to be a Christian, and it takes God becoming man. And when you put Christ in the Christian, you put God in the person. And this is God's design for living. This is the new principle of humanity, to stop our own efforts. And that's why we use the phrase to ask Jesus into your heart. It means that you're inviting God into your life to be the center of your thought process and your activities. It means you're recognizing the full meaning of the cross and the forgiveness of your sins, and God transferring the righteousness of Jesus Christ into you. It means you stop your own efforts and you trust the work of Christ already done. It means that you enter into God's rest and you stay there. That's what it means. And we depend on him to meet us in every situation, every circumstance, and every activity. And that's the way that you began the Christian life, if you're a Christian. You came to the place where you stopped trying to save yourself. You quit trying to be good enough to get into heaven. And you said, I'll never make it. And you looked to the Lord Jesus and you said, if he has taken my place, then that's all I need. And I mentioned before that many times when I talk to people about salvation, one thing they say is, I'm not worthy. My past is so scarred and so terrible, and I've done things that I can't even tell you about. I'm not worthy. And then you explain to them that Jesus Christ died for all your sins, past, present, and future, no matter how bad they are. And you don't have to be worthy. All you have to do is come, because you become worthy on the merits of Jesus Christ. Yesterday, we had the Jehovah's Witnesses came to the house, and we couldn't escape them. My wife was in the garden, and they went right up to her, and I saw this van pull in, and I was like, oh boy. And so they came into the house, and we had a discussion. And, of course, once it gets out of their realm, they thank you for your time and they leave. But it was a good discussion. And they were explaining how only a few people, the Cindy and I, are going to make it into God's eternal kingdom. And those are the people that are doing right and doing God's work here on earth now. And so I refuted that, and God brought certain scriptures to mind all the way through the discussion. But in the end, it was rather sad to think that they're out and about and knocking on doors and doing all this because this is what their church tells them they have to do to receive salvation from Jehovah. And one of the things they told me was that Jesus Christ was not God, but that he's the first one that God created. And I said, well, how do you reconcile that with the fact that in Colossians chapter 1, it says that Jesus created all things. Everything that is because of him, and he holds everything together. And he said, well, in that same chapter, it says that Jesus is the first fruit of God's creation, meaning that he's the first one God created. And I said, it can't possibly mean that in the context of that chapter, even in the context of the whole Bible. I said, because when it says he's the first fruit of God's creation, it means that he's in control. He's in charge of God's creation. And if he was there at creation, if he created all things, and if he's the first one that God created, that means that he created himself. And that doesn't make sense. How can you create yourself? And so my advice to them was to take into consideration the whole counsel of God's word. Don't just cherry pick certain verses that support what your theology, what you want it to be. And it was somewhat intense. I think the guy was surprised that it was so intense. And, of course, my family, I don't know why, but they always tell me to calm down and don't get mad. And my wife is like, now, don't get mad when they before they came in. Now, don't get mad. And I'm like, why is everybody always telling me that? But I guess because I get mad. But it's not about works. It's not about what we do. It's about what Jesus Christ has done. And after you take Jesus Christ into your life, you commit your life to him, and asking him into your heart is simply a statement, a speech. Because if you think about it, he doesn't live in your heart. He's not in that muscle that pumps blood 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He's in the center of your being. You're committed to him. You're committed to obedience to his teaching. You believe that he died on the cross in your place and rose from the dead so that you can have eternal life. That's the work of Christ. That's putting faith into action. And once you gave your life to Christ, you quit trying to be good enough. You recognized his work, and by receiving him and resting on that fact by faith, you stopped your own efforts. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, as therefore you received Jesus Christ the Lord, so live in him. Step out upon that, and the result is rest. It's relief. It's release. It's no longer worrying and fretting and straining, because you're resting upon him who is totally adequate to do through you everything that needs to be done. He doesn't turn us into robots or put us on autopilot, but he works through our thinking and our feelings and our reasoning, but our dependence is on him. And you'll notice, in closing, the word that is stressed throughout this whole situation, this whole section, I mean, and that's the word today. In chapter 3, verse 13 and 15, and in chapter 4, verse 7, shows up twice. And this is God's design for living today. It's the principle that he expects everything to be done. Your work, your schooling, your studies, your play, your responsibilities at home, wherever you are. Whatever you do, Paul says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, we have an assignment. And it's not that difficult. It's easy to say, but it might be difficult to do. And you might have to do this several times. And that is to take one area of stress in your life, something that's on your mind today, something that it seems overwhelming perhaps, and turn that over to the Lord Jesus today. And when that comes to mind and you want to worry about it, stop yourself and say, Lord, it's yours. And just keep doing that and see what the result is. And then rest. Rest in the peace that God gives you through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you again for your words. Thank you for the truth, and I thank you for the practical application and the fact that if we will try it, we'll find that it works. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.